entering into part two of pneumatology, which will occupy our attention to the end of the subject, the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And all through, we'll be emphasizing two. Oh, by the way, there are two primary truths that we should be emphasizing in the remainder of the study of pneumatology. And the first one, I think, is very important. This is the dispensation of the Holy Spirit. This is His dispensation. And the second one, the primary work of the Holy Spirit is to glorify Christ in this dispensation, to reveal Him, to take of the things of Christ and show them unto you, as Jesus said. And, of course, in this exalting of the Lord Jesus is His enthroning of Christ in the believer. Not only does Christ indwell the believer through the indwelling Spirit of God at salvation, but we shall see His complete desire within the believer is to enthrone Christ as Lord in the believer. Now, these two themes shall be enlarged and carried through the whole of part two. To miss either of these two is to fail to see the full ministry of the Holy Spirit or this dispensation. We cannot overemphasize either. For both are of supreme importance. He who studies the New Testament and sees no new relationship of the Holy Spirit to the believer now and in the Old Testament certainly fails to see what He came to do. I will give an illustration from one primary article in Sword of the Lord, and then three others that I'll emphasize in Pauline theology, where John L. Rice fails to see this, and yet he's a premillennialist. I have always wondered just exactly how he could reach his conclusion. I've got one of the articles here with me that he wrote a great number of years ago. I won't use the other two, where he says the church is made up of all the saints of all the ages, and absolutely erroneously translates the words of our Lord Jesus. I don't know who he got it or where he got it from, or if he got it out of his own head. I don't think it was deliberate. I think it's just an error on his part. John R. Rice is a tremendous man of God. I always appreciate him. Warfare between him and Billy Graham, and therefore automatically between him and Trinity College. I did not enter into my feelings for him or for Billy Graham. There was something on both sides of the fence. I don't exonerate Billy Graham completely from fault in it. I won't mention it here. What caused it was in the New York campaign, Billy Graham campaign. And before that, John R. Rice was on the program and on the platform of Billy Graham in the same cooperative evangelism, except it wasn't to the extent that he uses now. But we'll see that John R. Rice can't see any difference between the Old Testament and the New. And he denies our primary thesis here in number two. Number one, we're in a new dispensation, the dispensation of the Holy Spirit. I will quote a little bit for him to show you how he says it and dogmatically says it. And then, of course, we'll be teaching why we believe it is. But he who studies the New Testament sees no new relationship of the Holy Spirit to the saints after Pentecost over the Old Testament is certainly to be blinded to a great number of texts that Paul uses, besides the very book of Acts itself. And it's certainly to ignore every promise of a new advent of the Holy Spirit. He said, tarry in Jerusalem, and I will send you the promise of the Father, which you have heard of me. So it was brand new. And second, he who studies the ministry of the Holy Spirit without seeing his primary work of revealing and glorifying Christ misses the ministry of the Holy Spirit, what he came to do, as Jesus shows in the 16th chapter of John. He was sent as another advocate, Jesus said, to glorify me. Period. To take of the things of mine and show them unto you, and we shall take these texts. His glorification of Christ within each believer, and then within the complete body of Christ to complete the body, is brand new. There wasn't any body of Christ in the Old Testament. We shall see why as we go along. Now, as we give this number two here, the glorification of Christ, we want to carefully guard it against the doctrinal error of Sabellius, or Sabellianism, and Noetus, N-O-E-T-U-S, in his error, the idea of God as being the unknown and the unknowable, but he is only one in personality, not just one in essence. But he's only one in personality. But at different times, he revealed himself in different forms. This is the error of Sabellianism. In the Old Testament, he was as the Father. In the Gospels, for redemption, he revealed himself as the Logos or the Son, but the same person. Remember, this is not Trinitarianism. It's a Unitarianism. There is only one God, sharing the same essence. But within that essence, there are three personalities with eternal distinctions. This is the doctrine of the Trinity. We are Trinitarians. We do not believe in the monad theory, or that God is only one in personality, but takes on different guises for different dispensations. There are several sects today, such as the Jesus-only crowd, that agrees with this idea. But there was only the Father in the Old Testament. Now, how in the world they can get this? And of course, you have to deny the deity of Jesus Christ. As in his great high priestly prayer, when he said that, I would that they you have given to me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which I had with thee before the world was. And that glory with the Father before the world was a sharing completely the same glory. And therefore, equality. But then they teach that, like Sabellius did in the 3rd century, that God the Father revealed himself as the Son, the Logos, during his earthly ministry. And then, after Pentecost, he revealed himself as the Holy Spirit, but the same person, the same monad, not three persons at all. They were supposed to be defending the unity of deity, but denying the Trinity. The eternal distinctions which the Scriptures certainly plainly put upon the three distinct personalities within the one Godhead. Therefore, they taught, as far as the sacrifice of Christ was concerned, it was the Father who gave his, was in Christ as dwelling within the body of the man Christ Jesus. And of course, then this was the suffering Father. Or patra passionism, or the Father suffering, or monarchianism in the early church. We'll get this in church history and various theologies. We teach some of it in theology, the doctrine of God. This is not what we have in view of Christ glorifying the Father. There is an eternal distinction in the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, three distinct personalities but sharing the same essence, the same substance as what is used in the Creed of Chalcedon. But this ministry of the Holy Spirit, and as we'll be dealing with the dispensation of the Holy Spirit, let me get just a little bit from John R. Rice's article in the Sword of the Lord, May 17, 1963. And I also have it in a great number of other of his Sword of the Lord. I've taken the Sword of the Lord for years. I'm not taking it right now. I took it for a great number of years. And this was one of Dr. Rice's primary deviations, I think, from strict scriptural doctrine. And in this article, he dogmatically states and criticizes the Plymouth Brethren, practically every Bible institute in the country that teaches the dispensational aspect of Pentecost. And also he criticizes the Scopian Reference Bible, where he says he uses it. But he says it's a departure from historic Christianity. Now, the historic Christianity is not Paul, but it's the amillennialists. And yet, John R. Rice was not an amillennialist. You can't read his writings and get that at all. In all of them, he believes in the premillennial coming of Jesus Christ. But almost all of them deny that a new dispensation started at the day of Pentecost, as do the other dispensationalists. He says, many teachers and preachers, including this author, have sometimes spoken of this dispensation of the Holy Spirit. Then he said, this is a misleading statement. You see, I'm misleading it. Actually, no new dispensation began at Pentecost. He says this four or five times in the article. He says it in his other articles where he says, all the saints of all the ages are in the Church of Jesus Christ and in the Bride of Christ and in the Body of Christ. And you're going to have trouble with 1 Corinthians 12:13. The baptism of the Holy Spirit we shall see later. That's what formulated the body. By one Spirit were we all baptized into one body, because we're drinking into one Spirit. How could you have the baptism of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament when Jesus said, you shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence? There wasn't any baptism of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament, period. It took place on the day of Pentecost. Now, strangely, in this article, he has to deal with this text, except he doesn't deal with it, he just mentions it, where Jesus said, he is with you and shall be in you. We said the Holy Spirit was in all the Old Testament saints. We shall see a little later, he draws no distinction between, we shall see the salvation of the saints in the Old Testament in your notes, different from now. He draws no distinction of the Holy Spirit's creating a new disposition or spirit within a believer, a right disposition, David calls it, and creating a brand new pneuma or spirit, a new man, and then taking up his residence in that new man. When he says he is with you and shall be in you, something drastically different took place. All through this article, he says that on the day of Pentecost, there wasn't a new dispensation at all. All there was a new baptism of power for witnessing. So, now, of course, John R. Rice, I can easily see why he falls into this error. Almost every evangelist does before he gets through. if he's not careful and instructed in Paul's teaching. The other is this. The baptism of the Holy Spirit is a baptism of power only to witnessing. Soul winning. And of course they use that text, you shall receive the power of the Holy Spirit coming upon you, you shall be witness unto me in Jerusalem, to be and so on. They failed to see something else that day. What Paul brings out. The same thing they believe that there is no such thing as a real crisis experience of being filled with the Spirit. There's a gradual rising of the tide. Now we should see what's wrong with that. Especially in Pauline theology. The tide never gets in. And even the fruit bearing, almost every evangelist I ever read after, makes the fruit bearing of John 15, 1 through about 10 or 12, as soul winning. The fruit bearing is not soul winning. If you're a spirit-filled Christian and have the fruit that God mentions here, you will win souls. But I've known some kind of Christians that won souls. I've known many kind of preachers that were soul winners. And yet their lives did not display the fruits. The fruit is really the fruits of the Spirit, and soul winning is not one of them. You read them in the fifth chapter of Galatians. And I think it's 21 and 22, like that. But the fruit of the Spirit, the singular, is manifest, which is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, so on. Nine of them. So is not one of them. In other words, the fruit that Jesus is mentioning is the reproduction of his life in the believer. The parent branch, the parent stem. A vine. Reproducing his life. That's the fruit. The fruit that God wants, the Holy Spirit wants to manifest in your life is the reproduction of the life of Christ. That's the fruit. Yes?
If the Holy Spirit is to enthrone Christ or empower the believer's life, then if John R. Rice would accept the fact that that's the function of the Holy Spirit, is to glorify Christ. How can he, in the Old Testament, there was no...
Christ hadn't come yet. Was there a body of Christ before Pentecost? The answer is no. To say so, and John R. Rice says it, he flat-footedly says it several times in those other two articles. I quote him in Pauline Theology. In fact, I had almost a whole class on John R. Rice. Because of its importance. You'd be surprised how many people are off on this thing. Not just the amillennialists, but almost all the writers in the medieval ages of the church. Calvin, Luther, all of them ignore the fact that we're living in a different dispensation and that there's all the difference in the world between law and grace. Nobody could have said in the Old Testament, you're not under law, but under grace. For the law came by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. They weren't under grace in the Old Testament in the sense of the covenant. Now, under the blood sacrifice, they were under grace. That was a living thing entirely, because God knew that law could save nobody. By the works of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight, the Scripture says. And if righteousness came by the law, Jesus Christ was dead in vain, he says in Galatians. He died for nothing. If there was a law to be given, it would bring righteousness. God never would have sent his son. Yes, sir?
Going back to John R. Rice, do you think it is maybe error in his thinking? He obviously got exactly what the Bible teaches.
I think so. He could not have been a premillennialist. He could not have believed in the fact that there is going to be, this one I put in the margin, he doesn't say anything about this. In fact, all partial raptures, all post-tribulationary raptures, are very weak as to what about the tribulation saints? For instance, all the Pentecostals almost teach a partial rapture, only the Spirit filled with all their lamps going up. What kind of a body are the tribulation saints in? Of course, they're very strangely silent about this. And John answers. Now, he makes the statement quite pretty. Now, in case anybody here doubts it, I'll bring the articles. He makes it quite, the statement quite pretty. All the saints of all the ages are in the body of Christ, in the church. No church was formed at the day of Pentecost. And yet he teaches a complete rapture before the tribulation. Now he makes the statement, all the saints of all the ages are in the body of Christ. In other words, the nations that walk in the light of New Jerusalem must be in the body of Christ. If his statement means anything. But yet he believes in a pre-tribulationary rapture and a presentation of Christ as his bride and the body of Christ at the rapture. I can't reconcile those two ideas at all. Can there be a body of Christ in the tribulation period? The church? No. Only impossible. You have to, we shall see, the confines of the Church of Jesus Christ starts at Pentecost and ends with the rapture. Period. God is visiting the Gentiles to call out a people for his name, and a body for his son, a bride for his son. Now that's why I'm bringing this in here. I'm glad you got that point out. I've made it so often. Like a little later, I will criticize R.A. Torrey and Dr. A.B. Simpson, two of my heroes of the faith that I love very much. And I have their books and love them and cut my eye teeth on some of them. Start out in my spiritual life. But I'm going to have to, and this is systematic theology, I mean, I'm going to have to show what they taught and why I don't believe it. And of course, if you believe it, then you're going to have to argue with me. But that's already clear. Now, here again, they use the language, but they mean the same thing that Paul does and that I do in my teachings, the infilling of the Holy Spirit. But they use the word baptism of the Holy Spirit as a separate work of this, a subsequent to salvation work. Now, whatever crisis or whatever growing in or anything else that they use, they use it almost identically with the Pentecostals, a second work of grace. Dr. A.B. Simpson does all three books. So does Dr. R.A. Torrey, and what the Bible teaches. You'll find it. Well, look up in the index, Baptism of the Holy Spirit. Now, it is only a matter of terminology. They still teach practically everything I do without any problems whatsoever. But I'll explain this in Pauline theology. It is best to get your terminology straight, because if you're wrong, need somebody else astray, even if you are not astray on it. I don't know how in the world he reconciled the idea that there's always been a body of Christ, a church of Jesus Christ, in all ages, and that everybody's ever saved in it, with the rest of his teaching, yes?
Second blessing, is that what we're referring to? I don't know
it. We'll see in Pauline theology. Well, you're already been through Pauline theology. Maybe you better come back in. No, I'm just kidding.
You brought it up again about the Holy Spirit, and a lot of people say that there is a second blessing, a deeper spiritual walk. Now, I get a little confused. Are they calling on the Holy Spirit to unite me and fill me up?
I say in Pauline theology, I don't like the term second blessing. It seems to make the whole Christian life only in two crisis blessings. I'd rather have Ruth Paxson's or Andrew Murray's second crisis. Now, remember in Pauline theology, and I believe this with all my heart, not only just my own personal experience, but I believe it from the experience of all the other saints throughout the ages that I've studied after. I believe with all my heart, as there was a first crisis, you don't grow into salvation. There comes a time when that soul is yielded over to God in faith for the believing in the Lord Jesus Christ in his atoning work, and that instant God saves you. I don't believe in progressive salvation. I believe there's a crisis period. In my own experience, and yet you can't build a doctrine upon my own experience, but which you see from Paul's teaching, no believer seems to grow into the spiritual life. He grows up to the spiritual life. And remember, we gave the illustration, and it's God's intended illustration from 1 Corinthians 10. The children of Israel took 40 years to get to Moab, on the other side of Jordan. But they didn't grow into Canaan. With the crisis experience, they went in and possessed the land by faith. Period. Now, there was room to keep on possessing. This is where I disagree with the Pentecostals. They say you get all in two blessings until they're on your coast. On a past blessing, no. I don't believe there is ever a time in this Christian life when you can't grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. The only difference is the Holy Spirit fills, I believe, when the last commitment is made, when the last part of your life is on the altar. Because I don't believe as the young response to the filling can be various on various saints, as it is at salvation. But for these people who say, well, every day I'm growing closer to the spiritual life, this light might just as well say, every day I'm growing closer into Canaan while he's way down Sinai somewhere. Or in the wilderness. As I cannot, and I'm now encroaching on two other subjects in the end of this text too, but I don't want to get in the air. Just as surely as when Israel by faith went in obedience down into the water, they met the captain of the Lord's host on the other side. That's exactly what a spiritual believer does. When you have put the last peace upon the altar. You've opened the last compartment of your life to the Holy Spirit's control. There is all sin that he has put his finger upon has been dealt with in judgment as you have reckoned yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin. The Holy Spirit won't wait 10 years for you to grow in the spiritual life. You see, the realization, as I said, may be progressive. It will be the rest of your life. You'll know a new victory. You'll know a new joy. Even in the midst of the greatest sorrow you can ever have, you'll still know a new joy. You'll know a new power, a new enablement. You'll find a brand new enablement in witnessing. You'll find a new juiciness and a brand new power in preaching. You never knew before. Our imperial theology will give Roland here, D.L. Moody, said of great men like this that do the same thing. Yes?
Well, what we also teach is the consolation. I believe that the crisis experience. You believe that it happens 2 or 3 times
in the person's life. Oh, yes. Absolutely. This is why I don't believe in a second blessing, that term. I never liked it, as I must deny that the second crisis experience is a baptism of the Holy Spirit. I don't believe that. There's only one baptism, and it's passed for a believer. We were all in an Aorist baptism, even the carnal Corinthians, into one body, Paul says, 1 Corinthians 12:15. But we'll see in Pauline theology the three tenses used of the fullness of the Spirit. The early disciples were filled several times. And a spirit-filled believer can lose the fullness, but he need not stay empty to the fullness. He can do the first works all over again and come back to the place where he belongs to be, and the Spirit will fill him again.
In my mind, I said yesterday, and I see that it's being filled with the Holy Spirit. Do you run out of gas, or do you continue to grow in the center?
The three tenses will show you this. There's an aorist, there is an imperfect, and then there is a present tense. These three tenses show you there's not only an aorist, there is a time, the first time. As I can look back on the site of Mount Staley, way back there in 1929 it was, and say I was filled with the first feeling I ever had in my life, right there on the site of Mount Staley in Decatur Falls, Georgia. I've also looked at several other times. I remember a time in Miami, Florida, to my own shame, when I had already passed through the church and utterly discouraged. God kept me on the shelf for a little while, and I was pushing a wheelbarrow for $18 a week, about 10 hours a day, in order to for my wife and I to live. I'm praying about it. I was preaching the rescue mission, and then that dried up, and then I moved over to Largo, and the first thing you know, I found I had grown cold in my prayer life. This always happens first, and by reading the scriptures and private devotions, and the first thing you know, I found myself in a backslidden state. You know, the Bible calls it backslidden in the heart. It always starts there. And then I got along with God and in weeping before Him, and there beside the reservoir in Largo, I received another imperfect tense filling for the present emergency. But I thank God for the constant present tense filling, full of the Holy Ghost. Now, we'll enlarge upon that and give the illustration in another class, but I didn't want to leave you in the air. We're dealing with the Holy Spirit, so give you something to think about as we go along. But let me give the definition. I think you have it even later in your notes, but good to start with. Somebody asked a Sunday school class, girl and ladies, what the definition of the infilling of the Holy Spirit. And she gave a very good one, just what everybody needs. You have a beat button. It doesn't tell you exactly what it is, but it sure tells you the extent. First, then, on page 42, in the middle of the page, this is the dispensation of the Holy Spirit. As we have the advent of Christ, we have the advent of the Holy Spirit into the world. As in Jesus Christ, there is no such thing as localizing. He is omnipresent. Here's why, even after His incarnation, He made that strange statement, even the Son of Man which is in heaven. Who was on earth? But you can't localize any member of the Godhead. Is there any place, any time, where any one of the three members of the Godhead aren't present? As God. That's the omnipresence of the Godhead. Period. And remember, all three have it. But for their local ministry, we shall see this, there is a dispensation of the Father, there's a dispensation of the Holy Spirit, and there is a dispensation of the Lord Jesus Christ. We shall see this word dispensation breaking us as an economy, a responsibility, a commitment. But as there was a time, and we shall see this text, when the Holy Spirit was not ministering upon the earth in His localized ministry, And as there was a time that Jesus Christ was not localized upon the earth in his ministry, he came in two primarily strange ways, as we saw in Christology class next year. He came as the Jehovah of the Old Testament, and he came as that strange angel of Jehovah, who speaks in the first person singular for the Godhead. Couldn't be an angel if he, no way. But then he came as incarnate in the babe of Bethlehem. There was the advent of Jesus Christ into the world. Nothing had been in the world before because he made it. He kept it rolling. So on the day of Pentecost, here's why I think St. Augustine was the first one to use it, the birthday of the Holy Spirit. There was a time when the Holy Spirit came into the world in a brand new way, to do a brand new work. It's just as much the advent of the Holy Spirit as the birth of Christ was the advent of the Son of God into this world. I want you to get that. I, even though I surround it with caution and with certain restrictions, but I like it. As there is an incarnation of Jesus Christ at his advent, through the whole of it, so Pentecost, there is an incarnation of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. When he came into them before that, we should take that strange text a little later and die of it. It was necessary for Christ to breathe upon them and said, "Receive you the Holy Ghost." Some over 10 days before Pentecost, and John R. Rice makes too much of that text. He says that's when the church was born. But then I don't know how he gets everybody into it. In fact, through the incarnation of the Holy Spirit within the believer. And it's just as much an incarnation because in the new Luna that he creates within is a brand new personality, and he lives in that personality. The Holy Spirit isn't just living in me like you live in a house. The Holy Spirit has incorporated himself into me in that new nature. That's an incarnation. Hence, again, if it's no longer you that lives, but Christ lives in you, then what life are you going to be living? The life of Christ. You couldn't have this in the Old Testament, you see this as we go along. Now, coming back to your notes, I know you thought I'd forgotten them. It is well to keep in mind the temporal, which is a limited time, the temporal mission of the Godhead. We call attention to this every time we come to the Godhead. We do it in Christology, we do it in pneumatology, we do it in theology. So it's necessary. It's one of the great watersheds of doctrine to keep these three temporal missions of the Godhead in view. Remember, Jesus said, "Hitherto the Father worketh, and now I work." That's a division of labor, isn't it? Therefore, it's a division. By the way, anybody come in that belongs to this? It's a watch. Titan, stainless steel, electronic, digital. With evidence, it's keeping fair time, though it seems to be a little fast. It must be a first-year student or something. Hitherto the Father worketh, and now I work. So, and we could give a lot of text for each one of these, by the way. But then Jesus said, "It is expedient to you that I go to the Father, for if I go not to the Father, the Holy Spirit will not come. But if I go to the Father, he will come, and he will take the things of mine children unto you. He shall glorify me. All the way through, you have this. And then when you see the early church, you find that it seems good in the Holy Spirit unto us to separate Paul and Barnabas to the ministry. So on. From creation to Bethlehem, the Father went. And the other two members of the Godhead were in obscurity, in the background. We know from the New Testament they were working, but it wasn't their dispensation. But as soon as Jesus came into the world, he became on earth the representative member of the Godhead and began his temporal ministry. Now that temporal ministry lasted for 3.5 years primarily. So we take it from Bethlehem. But when he went back into the heavens, his temporal ministry was not terminated, but interrupted. For he sent the third person of the Trinity. Now, you might just as well say, hitherto Christ worked, now the Holy Spirit works. And he works until the church is taken out of the world in the rapture. For Christ said he will abide with you forever. If that Henry one is taken out, the church goes with him. There in the second chapter of 2 Thessalonians, where you know what that hinder, the authorized version says let, but by all means change that. In King James Day, that's what it meant in 1611. But the word has done a flip-flop. It's the hinder. You look up the Greek word, or almost any other translation you want to. The Greek word means to hinder or to keep back. Only he who now hinders or keeps back the revelation of the man of sin and the mystery of iniquity, and he will hinder till he be taken out of the way. It's personal pronoun. Then shall that wicked one be revealed. Well, if the Holy Spirit is provided with the church forever, you have to have a pre-tribulation rapture before the manifestation of the man of sin. Glad the post-tribs have fun with this text trying to explain it away. Hence, the ministry or dispensation of the Holy Spirit is from Pentecost to the rapture. Immediately after the rapture, Jesus resumes his temple ministry. Hence, you find him all through the book of Revelation, opening a little book, bringing in judgment, with the seven great judgments of the book of Revelation, and then continuing from the 15th chapter of the book of 1 Corinthians, only it says, and he must reign until he hath put all enemies under his footstool. With God accepted. And when he shall have put down all authority and all dominion and all power, then he shall deliver the kingdom up to the Father, that God might be all in all. All temporal time ministry of the members of the Godhead will live forever, and the one Godhead reigns without any temporal ministry or temporal dispensation in eternity again. It doesn't mean that Christ ceased to rule when he delivers the kingdom up to the Father. For it says in the scriptures of the increase of his government there shall be no end, sitting upon the throne of his father David. He doesn't end his rule, but he ends his temporal ministry. And carefully guard, as I warned in theology, it does not mean that the distinctions of the members of the Godhead are only temporal. They're eternal. As Christ's great high priestly prayer shows, and every scripture shows. The Godhead always has, and is now, and always will, revealed as one God in three persons. The Trinity. Incomprehensible, What can you say about God that isn't incomprehensible? For whatever you say about him is infinitely more. Infinitely more. That's why he even charges his angels with folly. Notice then the advent of the Holy Spirit. And I guess my time's almost up. Second paragraph from the end on page 42 of your notes. Again, coming to the text we quote so often, John 7:39. It's one of those watershed texts, pivotal texts, touchstone of a lot of error. After he spoke of the rivers of living water promised to flow out of the innermost parts of the believer, John explains it. This spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him were about to receive. It's a shame the Authorized Version left this later out. It's even in the English Authorized Version, it's intimated. Then it tells you why. For the Holy Ghost does not yet. Now, I believe you should cross out that word given. It's in, you notice it's in parentheses. It's supplied by the translators. It's not in the Greek at all. Here's the whole idea of that I'm dealing the subject with which I'm dealing. We are in the dispensation of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Ghost was not yet, because Jesus Christ was not yet glorified. You talk about a different dispensation. As there was a sense in which there was no Lord Jesus Christ before Bethlehem, was that then in the world? Not that he began his existence as the second person of the Trinity at Bethlehem, but he began his incarnate ministerial existence at Bethlehem. Not that the Holy Spirit was not in the world, because he moved upon the face of the deep in Genesis 1:2. But his temporal ministry had no beginning until Pentecost. It awaited the glorification of the Son of God for the right hand of God. Then he said, Peter said, he hath shed forth this which you now see and hear. He received the promise of the Father and shed the baptism of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. Pentecost was the advent of the Holy Ghost, as Bethlehem was the advent of the Son of God. Here you see, then, a good foundation for beginning our study of the dispensation of the Holy Spirit. Join us next.